Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. I think one of our problems with the Psalms, especially with the laments, is that we live in a society that ignores suffering. Now, if you remember a while back, way back, probably the first time we encountered the lament in the series, we looked at it in the terms of, can you sing the gospel in a minor key? And yes, you can. And that says something challenging to us, especially in the 21st century and in American Christianity, because that is not the typical rut that we fall in. We don't sing a lot of songs in the minor key. We don't sing a lot of songs in church in a minor key. And yet, there is something I think that is missing out of our soul when we don't do that, especially when we remember that the lament is the largest or the most frequent genre of psalm. And I think that part of it has to do with the fact that we live in a society that ignores suffering. That may seem a rather odd or even to your mind a contradictory statement, but I want you to consider how quickly we rid ourselves of remembrance of suffering. How soon we try to take suffering and our perception of it, our experience of it, and eliminate it from our lives as quickly as possible. Now, one of my favorite images is of a picture of the church in the Philippines where it's rained and they're all standing in a church and with about inches of water above their feet. Up their legs, and they're singing the songs of Zion. They're worshiping God in the midst of a flooded-out church. And we think about them, and maybe we saw that, and it quickly vanished from our minds. And there's a part of us that doesn't want to think about suffering, that eliminates it from our minds. I think that's a problem for us, because when we don't reflect upon suffering, when we don't feel suffering, we are weaker. We are, in some ways, impoverished in our emotional life. And I think that might be me projecting on everyone, because some people are much more attuned to suffering than others. I'm just, you know, in some ways an emotional cripple. I'm working through this in therapy, but, you know, sometimes we deal with this reality. And I don't think that's just a personality thing, though. Yes, I'm probably more susceptible to it than other people, but when you look at the kind of things that are going on in our society, and especially the emotional and psychological culture that not only wants to get rid of guilt, but get rid of any pain, any suffering. Suffering is a bad thing, and we want to eliminate it as quickly as possible. And I think there's some gospel truth there, because suffering is a temporary condition. Suffering is something that has been injected into this world by sin. And yet, to ignore its effect, to kind of pass over it too quickly, I think impoverishes our soul. And I think the fact that we don't think about suffering has led to a weaker worship of God. We don't understand the kind of intensity of sorrow that the psalmist portrays. And thus, I think that it also affects the way we look at the imprecatory psalms. We don't consider the imprecatory psalms appropriate because we haven't dealt with that level of suffering. For the Old Testament, the exile was the pinnacle of suffering for God's people. God's people had suffered throughout the Old Testament. You remember them being in the wilderness. You remember the Judges cycle. You remember Saul and his trouble and all of the various kings and the civil war between the North and the South, not in America, but in Israel, and the way in which all of these things happened, the droughts and the famines that plagued Israel. But there was nothing so formative, nothing so powerful in their psyche of suffering as being kicked out of their own land, the capital city being razed, and them having to live among foreigners, among captors. This psalm is a lament. It is clearly a lament. It is possibly one of the most lamentable laments there are. And it comes out of the exile. It is a lament that also ends in an imprecatory psalm that has an exilic part to it. We will deal with the problematic end of the psalm in due time, but we need to see this psalm in the context of it being not just a lament, but a communal lament. This is not the lament of one individual who is suffering. This is a lament of God's people together. A lament of the covenant community. A community in exile. And this leads to the serious nature of its content. I want to look at it in three sections: weeping, singing, and blessing. Weeping, singing, and blessing. The psalm opens up, as most laments do, with the complaint. What's gone wrong? The statement of what has happened that has brought this tragedy. The pain of the people in this lament can be divided into the pain of memory and the pain of mockery. You see the pain of memory in the first two verses. Look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The first verse plants us in the exile. The people are in Babylon. The rivers of Babylon are the background. It's almost as it erupts on you, the rivers of Babylon as a background for this entire psalm. The Tigris and the Euphrates. The Euphrates is often called the river in the Old Testament because it has covenantal connections to it. The promise of God for the land of Canaan was all the way from the Nile River all the way to the river Euphrates. That was the land that was given to Israel. And now they're on that river. But the river is not theirs. They're at that river, but the river is Babylon. We're not sure that that is the river that is mentioned by the psalmist here, because there are other rivers that were places that Israel had new settlements in. Ezekiel remarks that the exiles were living by the river Kebar. Rivers also may have a metaphorical meaning. They may inversely refer to the fact that the image that we got all the way back at the beginning of the Psalms. Remember Psalm 1? Where the godly man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Here there are rivers of water, but it's not like the godly man should be planted here. Instead, there are the rivers of water in Babylon. There's a sense in which that characterization has poisoned the rivers. The ultimate intention is this is a people that are suffering in exile. There they are sitting down, there they are weeping. They are weeping. The verse sounds like spiritual exhaustion and depression. And you get this image, you know, if this was a play, right? The first sentence, by the rivers of Babylon, that's the background, that's the scene. And you see the people of Israel walking into the scene and they just drop and they start crying. You get this sense of spiritual exhaustion that they've, it's almost as if in this drama that is unfolding, the people are marching, they're coming into the land having just been exiled from their home, and they drop to their knees and weep. And they weep, why? Verse 1, when they remembered Jerusalem, when they remembered Zion. They have come so far, and they drop from sickness and of heart, they sit and weep. Maybe they came to the rivers seeking a refuge from their exilic life. Perhaps it is the only place they have to weep. But this doesn't fit with what happens next. There, look at verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They come and they take their musical instruments and they put them in the trees. And this is a really weird visual in the drama, right? But what is the psalmist saying here? Are they just, you know, kind of storing their harps in the trees? They're storing their musical instruments, their zithers and their flutes and their guitars. They're putting them on the trees to store them. Most of you know that's not what's happening, because you don't store your musical instruments in trees. You're getting rid of them. They're abandoning their musical instruments. They're giving up their singing. There's a hopelessness to this activity. We're never going to use the harps again. We're never going to use our musical instruments again. We're never going to sing the songs of Zion again. So we're just going to get rid of them and put them up in the trees and walk away. And why do they abandon their hearts? They remember the Zion. They remember Jerusalem. They weep at the fact that they are exiles. They are getting rid of their musical instruments, because they have abandoned all hope. And part of what has happened that has abandoned all hope is not just what they remember about Jerusalem, but what has happened to them in the land. And look at verse 3. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They've put their harps in the willows. They've abandoned their musical instruments, partly because they remembered Zion, but partly because the people of the land have said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they say, nuh-uh, we ain't doing that. So in a sense, their response to this request from their captors is, all right, we're getting rid of our musical instruments. If that's all they're good for now, we're not going to give them the luxury of mocking us in this way. There's no point in it. The word here is captor and tormentor. There's a sense in which they feel that these people are not asking this question for a good purpose. This isn't cultural understanding that they're trying to get. The people of Babylon aren't saying, oh, we're trying to understand your culture, Babel, better. Could you sing us one of the songs of Zion? They're not even saying, we want to understand who this God you serve is. Could you sing us one of his songs? That's not what these people are doing. You know that that's not what they're doing by the context, by them being called captors and tormentors. Why are they asking this question? Why do they want to hear one of the songs of Zion? Because it's a mockery. They want to hear the songs of Zion either because they want to make fun. And now you see that. They required of us song. They required of us mirth. They want to laugh. They want to hear something pleasant. Or even worse, it's not just that they want to hear a new song to gamble about with, but they want to hear the song of the God who was unable to protect his people, at least in their mind. In their mind, the songs that they would sing are the songs of a disgraced God and people. How can they do that? These Babylonians are seen as profaned people. They're not asking for this, to honor the one true God, but to laugh at the God who did not defend his people. And so you have the question in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This is an interesting verse because it's a hinge verse. We're going to look at the first half of the hinge. Now we'll look second half in just a bit. The first half is this haunting question. The expected answer is you can't. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? As you see these people by the rivers of Babylon weeping, falling down in exhaustion, spiritually wrung out, throwing away their musical instruments, abandoning their song, and certainly not going to sing for the people of Babylon who just want to hear it because it's new and fun and cool, or to make fun of them. Do you have a refuge for weeping? Do you feel like hanging up your musical instruments and giving up on worship? Do you ever come to church and ask, how can I worship God when I'm feeling the way that I do? How can I worship God when I feel so low? Well, you're in good company, because that is the psalmist's understanding. That's the psalmist experience here in Psalm 137. And if it's a psalmist experience here, and if Calvin is right that the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the human soul, then you're in a group of people where there is someone else in the room, well, likely, who knows exactly what that feels like. I've talked about this idea that we define suffering down to our own level, but we understand what it is to suffer. And this is, you don't have to be in Babylon by the river in exile to understand what this psalmist is going through, because we have felt the spiritual exhaustion that he felt. We know suffering. We identify with these exiles. We ask their questions. We ask the questions, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? The psalmist wants us to deal with the weeping. He wants us to feel this despair before he turns to singing. The question in verse 4 transitions from the complaint of the people to the confidence of the people. The question is one that we must understand in the context of our own life, and then the answer becomes inevitable. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The question takes us to the exile. How can we sing the Lord's song? How can we sing God's praises in exile? What do they have to give thanks for? Why would they cast their jeweled songs of praise and excellency of the Lord in front of those who don't respect him or accept him or appreciate him? How can they sing of the Lord who ejected them out of their land? How can they sing and remember their sin? That's the question they are asking themselves. But behind this question, there is an identity crisis. There is an identity crisis between their circumstance and their understanding of who they are, because they're still the Lord's people. They're the Lord's people in exile. Here's where it comes into our lives, Christian. The question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You always sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We've seen this in 1 Peter, have we not? That we are pilgrims and strangers in this land. That's all we do, is sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We live in a strange land. How can we sing the songs of heaven in this broken world? Is worship a mere enterprise in futility? Well, Israel knows the answer. In verse 5 and 6, they answer their question. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. If you have the ESV, it has a better translation of the Hebrew word order, because it follows an ABBA pattern. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember thee. If I forget, if I do not remember, that's the kind of bookends for the kind of self-curse that happens in the center. The consequences of forgetting Jerusalem and Zion are the forgetting, literally the word is, the forgetting of the right hand, the tongue cleaving to the roof of their mouth. And you see a bit of what we call the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What happens to you is a direct connection to what you have done wrong. And within the context of singing a musical instrument, you get this idea of the tongue cleaving to the roof of your mouth, which you can't sing anymore, and the right hand being either withered or forgotten. The word is forgotten, and some people have added withered, or here, forget her cunning. It's just you forget your right hand, which is a really odd expression, and no one really knows what it means. But your right hand is what you normally use for playing the musical instrument. In the context where you've just thrown your musical instruments in the trees, that's probably the idea here. That this throwing of the musical instruments in the willows is a temporary thing, and the people of God come to their senses in the middle of this. And it's like, wait, we can't do this. If we do this, let my right hand not be able to play anymore and my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth so I can't sing anything anymore. Because all I have to sing about is Jerusalem. All I have to sing about is Zion. I prefer Jerusalem above my chief joy. There is no song but the songs of Zion. Some may argue back that this is why the harps are abandoned, but the rest of the verse suggests otherwise. In verse 7, if not, if I do not prefer Jerusalem, the if not is a compound Hebrew word that can often be translated unless. It suggests that the people will remember, that they will set Jerusalem above their highest joy. Jerusalem stands not just for the place in Israel, it stands for the place where the Lord chose to put his name. It stands for the temple. It stands for the Lord himself. The Lord's songs will be sung by his people because he is worthy of praise even in the midst of suffering. And his songs will be sung because worship is the purpose of redemption. Worship is at the heart of who God's people are. We are the worshipers of the one true God. Here in the midst of this, in the midst of the remembering of the disaster of Jerusalem when they're weeping and sad, as the people around them are mocking them and chiding them and jibing at them because of their failure to remain in the land, when they are tempted to give up ever singing of Zion again, they say, what else do we have to sing about? Zion is our highest joy. We will sing the Lord's song in the land, in a strange land. And how can I say that? I mean, you could say, well, the text doesn't explicitly say that. It's a psalm of exile. It's a psalm in the exile. It is them. This is them singing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. That's what the whole psalm is. It represents God's people singing about their salvation during suffering, during exile. The chorus says, I sing because I'm happy. And the psalmist says, we sing even when we're not happy. This is not a happy song, okay? The psalmist is not saying everything is great, and it doesn't even end with everything is great. It says that even in the midst of exile, what do we have to sing about? We have to sing about the Lord. The laments are songs about God's people in sorrow, and we need them more today than ever. We need Psalm 137 to remind us about what it is to sing in exile, about our duty to sing in exile. We sing because no matter what condition, Zion is our home. Zion is our highest joy. Though we may be far from home, there is an element of confidence in this, is there not? And even when they are in exile, they are still looking to Zion. There is still this hope that one day they will go back. They still are relying in some senses, even if it's dim and dark in their memory, that there is a promise of God that he will restore them back. We know that too, do we not, Christian? Because heaven is our home. Heaven is our Zion. Heaven is represented as New Jerusalem coming down. That is our home. And though we may be far from it and feel that distance acutely, we will arrive there in time. And so we sing in anticipation of our inheritance. We see weeping, we see singing, and finally we see blessing. These final verses begin to trip us up because we question their place in the Bible. These are what we call, senior moment. These are imprecatory words. That's the word I was looking for. We question the imprecatory psalm and their place in the Bible. We question why these things occur and what do they mean and whether they have any place in the New Testament church. And we talked about this earlier. But I want us to turn our expectation, instead of cursing, into blessing. A blessing for Edom and a blessing for Babylon. Look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Israel remembers Jerusalem, and it remembers Jerusalem's fall, and it remembers, just like the Babylonians are now taunting them, they remember the taunts when Jerusalem was besieged. They remember Edom, who, if you remember the history of Israel and the genealogy, Edom was a close relative of Jerusalem, of the Israelites. And they are the ones who are saying to them in this kind of jibe, destroy it, raze it, completely annihilate Jerusalem. Let it be nothing but ground. Their attitude toward the city spoke of their rivalry. And it reflects not just their view of Israel, it reflects their view of the Lord. Because you remember that close connection of Jerusalem and the one true God. And so when they are saying, destroy, utterly destroy Jerusalem, they are saying, utterly destroy the place that God has chosen to put his name. Israel does not look for their own ability to reward Edom for its lack of compassion or lack of respect from the Lord. Instead, they are looking to the Lord to execute vengeance. That's the thing about being in exile. You don't have any option of executing revenge on their own. It's an interesting thing I've been thinking about when you look at the prophets, how they constantly talk about the Lord executing vengeance on all of the people who have besieged and affronted Israel later on in the return. It never talks about, never prophesies Jerusalem taking vengeance upon the nations as if Jerusalem would later become a nation state. And probably in this exilic state that they live in, they aren't a nation state anymore. They don't have the capacity to exercise vengeance upon these nations that have been assaulting them. And instead, they must go to the Lord and say, you heard what they said. You heard how they blasphemed your place and your name. Reward them for that. We see again this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, lex talionis in verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardest thee as thou hast served us. The people know the promises of God. Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Babylon. And they say, Babylon, you are going to be destroyed. Happy who shall he be who does to you what you did to us. Happy will he be who does to you what you did to us. As Babylon was happy, is gleeful in their destruction of Jerusalem, as the people of Babylon are gleeful in taunting Israel about the songs of Israel, so those who destroy Babylon will also be happy. In verse 9, we get all bent out of shape about. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That's really rough. And unfortunately, oftentimes we hear it read out of context. We forget verses 1 through 8 and we jump right to verse 9. We forget that these are the people who have been taunting God's people, who have been showing disrespect to the Lord, who have been gleeful in the destruction of Babylon and of Jerusalem. And in context of verse 8, where that which was done to Jerusalem is being done back to Babylon, there is not an illegitimate assumption that what happens in verse 9 is something that Babylon did to God's people. It was not unheard of these atrocities being committed in the days of the Old Testament of a conquering people. These last three verses show us God's justice. And the justice of God is not to be limited in these ways. This is not the suffering of those who rebel against God. That's not the end of the suffering of those who rebel against God. Instead, The suffering of those who rebel against God is seen in the place that is called hell. It is the justice of God against sin. It is not God being unreasonable or breaking out in an uncontrollable fury. It is God doing justly, giving people what they deserve, and often giving people what they want. For if they don't want God's blessing, then all of God's blessings will be removed from them. Most people don't want that. Most people are looking for a way to escape that reality. And the only way of escape is found in Jesus. Jesus is the one who went to Zion, who went to Jerusalem, to take upon himself the punishment our sin deserved, to take upon himself the hell we so richly deserved, that we might have a home in heaven, the new Jerusalem, Zion. Do you know this Jesus? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want us to take this psalm into the New Testament and try to kind of find a New Testament analog to maybe encourage us that this psalm, even though it's exilic, has a place for us. Remember the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi? Paul and Silas go to Philippi and they don't find a synagogue, they don't find a Jewish community, but they find a group of ladies who are sitting by the streams reading the Old Testament. And they begin talking to them and a church begins forming. And there's this, in the city, this demon-possessed woman who sells fortunes. And she follows Paul and Silas around and says, "These are the men from the Most High who tell us the way of salvation." And Paul turns around and casts out the evil spirit. And those who are making money out of her go and complain to the civil magistrates. The civil magistrates grab them and, thinking they were Jews because they were in a Jewish community, throw them in jail. You can't get much more exiled than being in prison. In fact, I think Paul and Silas in a Roman jail sort of beats out exile in the category of suffering. And we read this in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." That's a really small verse. But let's think about this. Can we make some sanctified suppositions? Paul and Silas were in jail, and worse, they were in the stocks. And their fellow prisoners probably knew something of what had happened. And their fellow prisoners probably weren't all that friendly to them. And there's something telling about the fact that the author of Acts, Luke, specifically notes not only that Paul and Silas are praying and singing, but that their fellow prisoners are hearing them. They may have made the same assumptions as the people of Babylon. It's a safe assumption to make. So Paul and Silas, why are you in jail? We're here in jail because we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Lord Jesus Christ? He's God. Okay, so your God can't keep you out of jail. You see how that mentality goes? In the face of their condition and maybe even taunts, what psalm do you think Paul and Silas would begin their psalm singing session with? Now, I have no Bible on this, none at all. But if I were Paul and Silas, then the psalm I would begin with is Psalm 137. That verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's songs when we're sitting here in a jail with our feet in the stocks? And then verses 5 and 6, what else can we sing than the songs of Zion? They sing, when they talk about singing this, it's in the plural, so they, I don't think that this is the only thing they sang. This is the first thing that they sang in my head. If I was in jail, Psalm 137 would be, all right, this is the first song we sing, and then we move on to Psalm 23, some of the more positive ones. Maybe he even hit a few laments, because Psalm 137 is where Paul and Silas live. There was ever a time in the New Testament where I think Psalm 137 was an appropriate time. It's there. But how would you think that Paul and Silas, as they're singing this, as they're identifying with this, what do they think of when they get to verses 7, 8, and 9. Because you remember the rest of the story. The jailer and the magistrates face the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They both found justice. But the jailer found justice by running to Christ. He found mercy before Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The magistrates found a different type of justice. They refused the message. They got panicky when they realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and they tried to get him out of town as quickly as possible. And you know how Paul orchestrates that. They put us in here publicly, they can come out and get us out publicly. There's a sense of God's justice even in the aftermath of this event. We sing the songs of Zion because by either grace or justice, God's glory is revealed. We sing the songs of Zion because God is worshiped, and His glory will be revealed in all the earth to all people. Our Lord and our God, we come before You acknowledging that we too feel the exhaustion of our spirit when we are tempted to sit and weep. When we are tempted to abandon hope, when we are tempted to cast our songs away and never sing again. And yet You call us to remember that our Savior is our only hope. He is above our chief joy, that we have no song to sing but those of Him. And even in our darkest night, yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for You are with us. We come unto our Savior and acknowledge His excellence, that He will remember to do justly to His people. And so we may in confidence rest in Him. Give us this confidence and allow us to continue to sing, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.